Well, as we begin this chapter, the first point of context you need to know is that we are now entering into a new stage in 1 Samuel that will last until the end of the book. From now on, until 1 Samuel ends, David will be a fugitive running from Saul. And this will be a dark time for David, a time overshadowed by a dark cloud that never leaves and that is always thundering above David, and that dark cloud is Saul. But what you need to understand is that all of this is God ordained for David to be trained to be the king that he was meant to be. David is still young. He has to learn some lessons. He has to go through his own internship, you could say. And so today, the lesson that he will learn and the lesson that we have to learn from what he learns is this: to trust God or face the consequences. As the title of our lesson and the lesson these chapters will teach you. And David learns that lesson here painfully, dramatically, tragically. And your job today is to learn from David's mistakes. You need to learn to trust God lest you face the consequences of not doing so. Now, let's divide these chapters into two stages in David's life through which he learns this lesson. Let's start with stage number one, and it is this: David relies on everything but God. David relies on everything but God. Guys, so far, we have loved David. We have loved him. He's been awesome. I mean, he just defeated Goliath. He showed an incredible friendship with Jonathan. But then we come to this chapter, and it seems that he begins to approach the greatest trial so far in his life, in which he, you could say, dabbles with the option of trusting other things instead of God. And this stage in which he does this presents to us four strikes that David commits before he's struck out. Four strikes before, you could say, he wakes up and repents. Four strikes. So let's start with strike number one. It's this: David relies on deceit. David relies on deceit. Look at verse 1. It says, "Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest." So remember context? David just left from being with Jonathan. He just became a fugitive. And the first place he decides to go to find help is he goes to Nob, it says. And this was the town of the priests. This was the place where the tabernacle was set at this time. And it says here that he goes to Ahimelech, who was the chief priest at the time. And then keep reading in verse 1. "And Ahimelech came trembling," it says, "to meet David. And he said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?'" And so Ahimelech looks at David and he's frightened and he's trembling because David looks like a fugitive. And if he's a fugitive, then he must be a fugitive from Saul. And David and Saul, as we have seen, he's not a very compassionate guy to be messing with. And so he asks, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And then David responds in verse 2. He says, David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you. And I have directed the young men to a certain place.'" This is nothing but lies. He is just lying. David tells him, Ahimelech, two lies. Number one, he's like, why am I alone? Saul commissioned me on a mission, and it's such a secret mission that I can't tell anybody. And then he's like, my men? Yeah, my men. I left them in another place. That's where they are. It's like, he's not even a good liar. He's clearly lying. And I want you to think of this, guys. David is telling here what most people would call a white lie. A white lie. He's saying, "Well, I'm running from Saul. I'm trying to save my life. Obviously, this isn't going to hurt Ahimelech if I tell this white lie. Well, how is this wrong?" You could say. And in light of that, I want to ask you a question. We understand that lying is a sin. But is it a sin to tell a white lie? And let's put it this way: is it a sin to lie even if you could say it could benefit people to do so? What if you're doing it to save your life? What if you're doing it to save someone else's life? Think of Rahab, for example, in the book of Joshua. You remember how she lied about the spies, right, that she was hiding? And she lied so that she could save their lives, right? Was it right for her to do that? You've probably heard about Corrie ten Boom. You heard it last Sunday, I believe. Pastor Jonathan gave an illustration of her. She was a Christian German woman who rescued Jews from being killed by the Nazis. And so she would have a secret room in her house, and she would hide the Jews there, and the Nazis would come in and ask, "Do you have any Jews?" And she would immediately, deliberately lie. She would say, "No. No, there's no Jews here," even though there obviously were Jews there. And so you have to ask the question, was that right? Was it right for Rahab to lie, for Corrie ten Boom to lie, for David to lie? All of them lied for the sake of saving someone's life, whether it's their own or somebody else's. Is that right? Think about it. The answer is no. It is not right. It is not right. Listen, guys, you will never have a reason to sin, and lying to save a life or to accomplish something good will always involve not trusting God to help you. Lying in those moments is always connected to lack of trust in God. Now, as a professor once mentioned in class, I remember him saying, well, you know, you shouldn't lie, but at the same time, that doesn't mean you can't be very smart and very wise and hide to the Jews very well, so that when the Nazis come in and they ask you, do you have any Jews? You can say, well, come on in, see if you can find any, you know? Or, it's not wrong to say, I'm not going to tell you, you know, and then go through the consequences. The point that I'm telling you is, it's never, never right to lie. Lying is wrong. Your duty is to trust God to deliver you, not to try to deliver yourself with lies. And sadly, that's what David does here. Now, in verse 3, we begin to see why it is that David came to Ahimelech in the first place. He wants two things. He wants food and he wants a sword. So let's look at verse 3. It says, now therefore, what do you have in hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. Verse 4. The priest answered David and said, there is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women. David answered the priest and said to him, surely women have been kept from us. As previously, when I set out and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey, how much more then today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. In short, David lies, and he gets the bread, and he eats the bread. And now, he's going to ask for a sword, but before he does that, the narrator wants us to be informed that there's somebody else in the tabernacle. There's somebody else there with Ahimelech and with David, and he wants us to know about it. Look at verse 7. Now, one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. What a name, Doeg the Edomite. He sounds like one of those characters with an eye patch and a scar on his face from back in the day when he was a pirate. Doeg the Edomite. And we are told here that Doeg was an Edomite, which tells us a little bit of where he came from. Back in chapter 14, we are told that Saul had fought Edom, and therefore it is most likely that he took Doeg as his servant after fighting the Edomites. And it's also interesting that Doeg is introduced to us as simply standing in the background, almost lurking in the shadows. It's like nobody, like they know he's there, but everyone says everyone's ignoring him. He's just there. But it's like, what is he doing there? Well, the reason for that is, the text tells us, that he was detained before the Lord, it says. And it seems that perhaps in the tabernacle there may have been sort of like a jail, like a room with bars, whatever it is, to keep criminals. And so most likely that's what Doeg the Edomite was. He was a criminal, a Gentile criminal servant of Saul. And that's another red flag for you, because David's running from Saul. And so that tells us that Doeg can only mean bad news for David. Now, don't forget Doeg, because he's going to come up at the end of our passage. But anyways, the narrator now takes us from Doeg back to David, and David eats the bread, and then he asks for something else. And what he asks for presents us with strike number two. David relies on weapons. David relies on weapons. Verse 8. It says, David said to Ahimelech, "Now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent." So he just keeps lying. And again, his lies are terrible, because this is the commander of the armies of the king, and he has no weapons? It makes no sense. Not only that, but Ahimelech seems to be terribly naive. He doesn't question David. He just gives him whatever he asks for. Verse 9. Then the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it. For there is no other except it here." That shows you, by the way, why David was here in the first place. It's like he was probably the guy who brought the sword there. And now he just shows up and he's like, hey, you happen to have, you know, like a sword, a spear, I don't know, anything, a weapon. It's like, he knows the sword is there. He's there for the sword. And so read the end of verse 9. It says, "And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me." And isn't it interesting that he is running after the very weapon that he defeated with his sling? He is now relying on Goliath's sword to deliver him, even though that sword could not deliver Goliath from the power of God. David's mind was clouded. It was muddy. He was not thinking straight. He's tired and he's not relying on God, so he goes to the sword. And we've seen people like this all throughout the book of 1 Samuel, whether it is Israel trusting in their lucky charms, or it is Saul trusting in his men, or it is Israel trusting in a king rather than God. David is no exception. He's doing it here too. He's doing here what everybody else has done throughout the book. And we come to this, guys, and we have to be honest with ourselves, and we have to say, well, man, how often do I do that? How often do you trust on other things other than God? What do you run to first when you face trials? What do you run to first when you're anxious? What gives you peace? Whatever it is, think about it. Who do you run to? What person do you text? What person do you call? What thing do you do? Whatever it is, it may not even be a person. When I was your age, I had never met a Christian in my life, most likely. I knew nothing about God. You know what I did when I was anxious? I would watch movies. I watched a million movies because I wanted to be distracted from reality. All right? What do you run to? Who's the first person that comes into your mind when you think, man, I'm anxious. I need help. I'm going to go to them. Is it your friends? Is it your parents? And someone might say, well, Max, obviously they have to go to their parents. Yes, you have to go to your parents. Your parents were given to you by God to go to them, but that's the point. They were given to you by God. What's my point? Even your parents, everything you have is given to you by God, and therefore the ultimate source of strength, of trust, of safety has to be God. Listen, there are people who get so anxious. There are moms who get so anxious that their kid gets like the tiniest eye twitch or the tiniest bump on their leg, and they're Googling it, and they're stressed, and then they find out what it is, and they're like, it's cancer. Time to make funeral arrangements. You know? People can get so anxious sometimes that they run to everything else for answers before they run to God for help. Now, third strike David commits. David relies on his own understanding. His own understanding. And I get this heading, the subheading from Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not trust on your own understanding, your own wisdom. Unfortunately, that's what David does now, and he gets himself into a mess. Look at verse 10. It says, "Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath." Gath was a Philistine city. And other than the king of Gath, somebody else came from Gath. Who was it? Goliath. Why is he going to where Goliath is from? It makes no sense. And some people are like, some commentators, they're like, man, he's being brave. And I'm like, why would he go to the only place where everybody would want to kill him? It doesn't make sense to me. It does not make sense to me. And that teaches you, by the way, that lack of trust in God will not only lead you to rely on things other than God, but it will lead you to make very foolish decisions. Now, it says that he went to Achish, king of Gath, and by the way, that doesn't mean that he literally went to King Achish. It means that he went into the territory of the king of Gath. He's trying to blend in. He's not trying to be found out, or at least it seems like it. But then look at what happens. Verse 11, "But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land?'" I'll stop there. So basically, first of all, he's found out. And it's interesting. The servants of Achish, they're just walking around. They see David, and they're like, "Oh, that's the king. That's the king." And that's really interesting because he was not the king. Not the king in the eyes of the world, at least. Saul was the king. But David is such a star now. David is so famous now. That is, like, they look at him, and they're like, "Hey, that's the king. Who's Saul when you got David?" It's like John Channel. Who knows John Channel here? There you go, a couple of you. Well, he's a cool guy. That's why y'all know him. He's a cool guy. You know, I told John Channel about a year ago. I was like, "Man, I need to stop calling you John Channel. From now on, I will call you Johnny Chan." And he's just so sneaky. He sneaks up on me. And then I tell him to please have a room ready or the gym or whatever it is. And he just does it like that with all his minions, you know, and it's amazing. It's amazing. And so I tell him, "Man, ever since I met you, I hear the name Jackie Chan," and I'm like, "Jackie Chan, who? Who's Jackie Chan when you got Johnny Chan?" Right? And so that's exactly what they're saying. They're like, who's Saul when you got David?" There is no Saul. Just David's the king. David's the king. So keep reading in verse 11. "The servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land?' Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands?'" I just think it's funny that they recognized him by the song. I bet they're just walking around and one of them is like, "Hey, dude, that's David. David who? You know David, like from the song, you know, like Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands." And the other guy is like, "Bro, that's my jam, bro. That's my jam. Let's go get him." You know? That's how it happened. It says they recognize him by the song, all right? And it's just funny. He was that famous. Anyways, you may also ask, well, why is it that they recognized him so fast? Well, it's not like he wasn't carrying Goliath's gigantic sword on his shoulder and on it in all caps, "Property of Goliath, nobody touches except Goliath." It's like, have y'all seen Kronk's new groove? All right, some of you are cool. There you go. All right, so he's taken by the guards to the king, and with the king, he commits a fourth strike. David relies on himself. Verse 12. "David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath." He greatly feared him, it says. That's interesting because David has been known to us as being fearless. Did he fear when he stood in front of Goliath? No. Did he fear in front of the lion and the bear? Did he fear in front of armies? No. And now he's afraid. And he's afraid because, in contrast to those times, he's not trusting God. Again, I think that this is David's lowest point so far. So what does he do? Verse 13. It says, "So he disguised his sanity before them, enacted insanely in their hands, and scribbled on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva run down his beard. A picture of a hero, huh? In a sense, David delivers himself. David relies on himself by becoming the greatest actor in the world, by drooling hysterically and acting like a lunatic, by humiliating himself so that their perspective could be changed of him. They think he's a mighty warrior. It's like now he wants them to think that he's some poor guy that just get him out, man. That's what he wants them to think. And surprisingly, it works. Because look at verse 14. It says, "Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?'" Achish is like, "What? Do you think that having you lunatics as my servants is not enough that you bring me another one? Get him out! Get him out!" And so David's delivered. It's amazing. Now here's my question for you. Was what David did right? Was it right for him to do that? No, I don't think it was right at all. This seems to me like deception birthed out of fear, birthed out of lack of trust in God. Do you remember, not last sermon, but the sermon before, I believe you studied how God delivered David through three different means, through Jonathan, through Michael, whatever her name is, and then through the Holy Spirit coming down and making everyone prophets. Do you remember that? What's the point there? That God had set his protection on David, meaning that he was invincible, he was untouchable. And yet he keeps relying on everything else but God. And that teaches you guys, not only that the best of men are men at best, meaning it's like we don't set our hopes in men because they're gonna fail. They're like the rest of us, right? But at the same time, it teaches you that everyone's in need of mercy. David, a hero, is in need of mercy. You're in need of mercy. He's in need of mercy. I find hope. I find joy when I meet guys that, man, I look up to them and they tell me, yeah, I messed up in there, but hey, I have to get back up for the glory of the Lord. It's like when I hear that other people that I look up to have failed and they get back up, I'm like, oh, there's hope for me, you know? It's like when I tell Nina, my daughter, it's like I can tell her, look, you sinned, you disobeyed, but you got to understand that daddy sins too. Daddy disobeys too. You need Jesus, I need Jesus. Let's run to Jesus together. You know, it's hopeful. It's encouraging. I hope it's encouraging to you. Anyway, so how did David respond to all of this? The answer is that he repents of his sin. One of the psalms he seems to have written right after this instance with Achish is Psalm 56. Let me read you the first four verses. Just pay attention. It says this. This is his conclusion. This is what he says. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid," notice this, "I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid." That's his response to everything. I shall not be afraid. "What can mere men do to me?" he says. So after going through everything he's gone through, after relying on everything except God, his response is, it seems like he's waking up. It seems like he's saying, what have I been doing? Why have I been so afraid? Trust in God. What can men do to me? Trust in God. So I believe that David is restored. And I believe this also because you get to chapter 22 and he goes back to being himself. He begins to act righteously again. Let's read the first six verses of chapter 22. It says, "So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And he became captain over them. Now, there were about 400 men with him, perhaps about 2,000 people. And all of them are running to David in the wilderness, and they're saying, we don't want Saul. We want David to rule over us, even though he lives in a cave and he's living in the desert, basically. Verse 3, and David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me. So he's taking care of his parents. Now, who can tell me why he goes to Moab for that? Where was David's great-grandma from? Who was David's great-grandma? Y'all are talking. I know you're giving me the answer, but you want to be so cool that you don't want to raise your hand or say it louder than that. Can anybody else say it louder than, go ahead, Tyler. Can you say it louder? Ah, that's good. That's good. That's how I want you guys to talk when I ask you questions. Thank you, Tyler. Good job. Ruth, there you go. So, hey, he has family ties in Moab. And so he's like, hey, king of Moab, could you take care of my family? And he says, yes. Verse 4. Then he left them, his parents, with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. The prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. And so I think, guys, that what you have here is a picture of a broken young man who is learning to trust God and who is beginning once again to do things right, yet, as we have learned throughout this book, disobedience and lack of trust in God always carry consequences. Consequences which not even David is exempt from. And so we come to our second stage in our study. David faces the consequences of his sin. David faces the consequences of his sin. Interestingly, the scene now moves from David as a fugitive to Saul in his palace. Look at verse 6. It says, then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah, under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand. We know this spear very well. And all his servants were standing around him. Guys, this is a picture of insanity. It's like David hasn't even shown up in the longest time, and he's insane. He's paranoid. He's obsessed with David. He has a spear in his hand because he's thinking, whenever David just shows up, he's hiding somewhere. He's going to come out, and I'm gonna spear him to death. He's acting like, what's his name? Skinner. Chef Skinner from Ratatouille. You know I work with middle schoolers when all my illustrations are from Disney movies. Chef Skinner, yes, okay, so he thinks Linguini's playing with his mind, and so he's in his office. Do you remember that scene where he's like, the rat is here, and he's here, he's playing with my mind. And so Saul, he's like, David's here, he's here, he wants to kill me, but I'll kill him first. That's how he's acting. Anyways, now, look at what he says to his servants. Verse 7. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, hear now, O Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse, he's not even willing to call him David, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Will you have it as good with David as you had it with me? That's what he's saying. And notice, by the way, that he calls them Benjamites, which means that he was so paranoid that the only people he trusts to put as his servants are the people from his own tribe. He's just paranoid. Just paranoid. Verse 8. He says, for all of you, Benjamites, have conspired against me so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. He's like, oh, no one pities me. No one feels sorry for Saul. No one cares about Saul. He's a crybaby, and he's insane, and the worst part is that he's the king. And can you imagine what his servants would have thought? It's like they're listening to this, and they would have been like, what are you talking about? Who's against you? Like, David hasn't even shown up, and yet nobody would have dared to say anything Everybody working for Saul would have been walking on eggshells, because there's nothing more terrifying than an insane tyrant. And that's what he was. And so no one says anything except one person. Doeg the Edomite, the pirate. Verse 9. Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Guys, this is just wicked. He spills the beans, and he lies about it. He feeds Saul's conspiracy theories. And he makes it sound as if Ahimelech was actually working with David against Saul, which was a lie. I mean, Ahimelech didn't even know. He thought he was helping Saul because David had told him that he was actually working for Saul. And so this is just a lie. Verse 11. Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob. And all of them came to the king. Now remember, Ahimelech has no idea. He has no idea of what's going on. Has no idea even that Saul's insane. And so who knows? Maybe he thinks he's going to be promoted. I don't know. They invite the whole family of priests. Hey, come on over to the king's palace. And so they go there. But what they find is that Saul has, you could say, orchestrated a royal court in which Saul plays the judge, the clerk, the witness, the court officer, and the prosecutor all at once. And so they step into the court and Saul says, sit down, sit down. Verse 12. This is what he says to them. Listen now, son of Ahitub. This is just disrespectful. This is the priest he's talking to. And he, Ahimelech, answered, here I am, my lord. 13. Saul then said to him, why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him? And then notice this, so that you did this, so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day. He's like, you want me dead. You want me dead. You hate me. You've planned it with David. And the priest would have been like, what is wrong with this guy? And verse 14. Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, again, he just shows his ignorance of the matter. He says, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over the guard and is honored in your house. Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of the whole affair. He's like, oh, but king. How could you say I just started praying for David? He's such a wonderful young man. You know? He seems to be a very genuinely good guy, but just naive. Just naive. Because neither with David nor with Saul was he able to see past their words to their intentions. Verse 16. But the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household. You need to feel the heaviness, the weightiness of this. Saul has wanted to kill a lot of people so far. He's wanted to kill David. He's wanted to kill Jonathan. He's wanted to kill his own men when he gave them that foolish ban that they couldn't eat anything. If they ate anything, that they would be killed. But so far, he has not been able to kill anybody from those options that he took. And now he wants to kill the priest and his family. And the question you need to ask is, will he go through it? Will he do it? And if he does it, what will that make him? A monster. A monster. Verse 17. And the king said to the guards who were attending him, turn around and put the priests of Yahweh to death. Can you imagine that? Because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me. But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of Yahweh. This is inconceivable to them. They're not willing to do it. Verse 18, then the king, it says, the king said to Doeg, you turn around and attack the priests. So Saul knows that his soldiers, they're Jews. Their allegiance is to Yahweh. They will not kill the priests of Yahweh. But then he looks at this, at Doeg. He's an Edomite. He doesn't care. He's pagan. He's a Gentile. He doesn't care about Yahweh. He's happy to do it. And not only is he happy to do it because he doesn't care about Yahweh, but he's happy to do it because, if you remember, he is a criminal. And the place, the people that held him captive were the priests. So for him, this is revenge. Keep reading in verse 18. And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests. And he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Notice this. He struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword. Both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep, he struck with the edge of the sword. Not only the priests and their families, but their entire town was obliterated. This is genocide. This is mass killing of everybody in this place. Do you remember chapter 15? And Saul losing the kingship. Do you remember what God had commanded him to do? He had commanded him to kill the Amalekites, to destroy them. He had told them, he had basically said, these people will influence my people to sin, and they have sinned against me, so they must die. Did Saul obey? No. But now he turns around, and he does the exact same thing he was commanded to do before, but he was unwilling to do against the enemies of God. And he does that exact same thing to his own people, and not only his own people, he does it to the priests and their families. So the people who bring God to the people to God, these are the preachers of the land, the people who offer the sacrifices, dead. And so the innocent, shy boy who once was simply looking for his father's donkeys and humbly hid behind the baggage has now become the embodiment of Satan. Now, I have to stop here, guys, and try to give you some clarity on Saul. He is he's acting very sinfully. And it's very interesting that there are people who believe that he was saved. Now, I don't believe that he was saved, and I don't believe that that 1 Samuel gives you any hint that he could have been saved. But I want to give you a context of why I believe this, and I think that this is a good place to do so because of the weightiness of what he's doing. So the primary two sections that people use to say that Saul could have been saved was, one is chapter 28, when Saul goes to the witch of Endor. Samuel comes out. Samuel is dead by now. He's in heavens. He comes out and he says, tomorrow you will be with me. And so people say, hey, Samuel's in heaven, so Saul's going to go to heaven. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think that means tomorrow you're going to die. Tomorrow you will be in the realm of the dead. And then another section that people use to say that he was saved is chapters 10 and 11, primarily chapter 10, verse 6, where it says that Saul would be changed into another man, and the Holy Spirit would indwell him, and the Holy Spirit indwells him, and literally he changes into another man. He shows bravery, and he shows courage, and he shows amazing military strength and military leadership, and everyone loves Saul, and then they make him king, and the Holy Spirit leaves him, and then everything goes downhill from there. Now, I believe that the reason why the Holy Spirit indwelled him in that passage was because 1 Samuel 8 tells us that Saul would be the judgment of God upon a people who did not trust him, who did not trust God. And so God sends the Holy Spirit to indwell him so that he can show, hey, maybe I could be a good king, so that they make him king. And then once he's already king, the Holy Spirit leaves him. But now they can't do anything about it because he's already king. Don't forget who Saul is. He is the judgment of God upon Israel because they did not trust him. And I also have to say this. You cannot be confused. I wouldn't want you to be confused with confusing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and justification. Right now, we live in a New Testament era. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we are born again, we are justified, we are sealed in salvation forever. Back then, people could be indwelled with the Holy Spirit and not be saved. People could be indwelled with the Holy Spirit and then the Holy Spirit would leave them. You see that with Samson. You see that with Moses, although he was saved. It says that the Holy Spirit would come indwell certain men to allow them, to help them to accomplish certain things that God wanted them to do, and then he would leave them. And so I believe that this is that instance too. He does not have the Holy Spirit. In his entire life, he doesn't show any ounce of godly fruit. And if you think about it, I mean, we understand that David is a type of Christ. If Saul was to represent anybody throughout the book of 1 Samuel, it's Satan. Think about it. It's like Satan wants to dethrone God, you could say, is because he wants to rule. And the entire life of Saul, all he does is he wants to kill David. He doesn't want David to rule. He wants to kill the king that God has appointed. He doesn't want David to rule. He doesn't want Christ to rule. He doesn't want God to rule. He wants to be the king and the God of his own world. And so just like Satan acted in the garden to bring death to Adam and Eve, just like Pharaoh acted with Israel to kill all the boys, just like Herod in Bethlehem ordered the killing of all the baby boys because he wanted to be king, not Jesus. He wanted to kill Jesus in that time. That's exactly what Saul is doing. He wants to be king, not the king that God appointed. He's evil. Now let's go back. There's something else I want you to see in the text. Ahimelech was the great grandson of another priest that we've studied before, Eli. Eli, do y'all remember? I hope y'all remember of the prophecy that was given to us or to Eli in chapter 2. Do y'all remember that? Right? Oh, hey, good job. Good job. That's what I want to hear. All right. So back then, God told Eli that his household would basically be wiped out and that no one from his household would be priest after him. And so you could say that tells us that sometime in the future, something like this would happen. So you could say that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy all the way back from chapter 2. And amazingly, it's interesting how even back then in chapter 2, it said that not everyone would be wiped out, almost as if there would be one survivor, and that's exactly what happens. Let's keep going. Look at verse 20. Look at how that unfolds. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David, just like the prophecy had said. just one young man is left. Can you imagine the tragedy that would have been for him? It's like, everybody has died and he's the only survivor. And so he turns to David. Verse 21, Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. And in this moment, I believe David felt the greatest remorse, the greatest regret that he had ever felt in his entire life. And his regret is essentially lying to Ahimelech, going back to white lies. He's saying, if I had not lied to him, he would have known what to do with Doeg. If I had not lied to him, your family would still be alive. But now they're dead and it's my fault. And notice that David owns his sin. He takes responsibility. It's awesome. And that's what you need to do too. If you ever sin and find yourself in this situation too, take responsibility and cast your faith, your trust back in God. Because lack of trust in God will lead you to sin, and that sin will always lead to consequences. You need to trust God or face the consequences. And that's what he does. Let's look at the last verse, 23. This is what he says. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. This is beautiful. It is beautiful. It reminds me of when Jesus says, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, for I will give you rest. I will give you rest. It's almost, not only does he say that, it's almost as if Jesus himself was the one who said, come to me, stay with me, you will be safe with me. To finish, Guys, if you are in Christ today, you are like this young man who ran to David for safety. You are like this young man, and you have ran to our David for safety, the only one who can give you rest, and that is Christ. But if you are not in Christ, then you need to understand that just like Satan wanted to kill David and wanted to kill the priests through Saul, Satan is after you. And his desire is for you to be condemned and to never find Christ. But your duty is, like this kid, to run for safety. Because in him, you can find safety. So trust God with your salvation and for the rest of your life. In the rest of your life, trust God, lest you too have to face the consequences of sin, like David did. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for this shocking illustration of David relying on other things but you. We ask you that you would give us trust in you, that you would help us to trust you, that you would help us to rely on you, that you would please open our eyes to see how powerful and able you are to protect us and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen.